I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, and verses 9 and 20 is what we're going to be looking at today. And this section in verses 9 through 20 is going to be kind of a concluding section to where we have started with back in chapter 1 and verse 18, where it speaks about how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so for the last two chapters, it's been packing out this idea of unrighteousness and this ungodliness that we as humanity really are, which is inherent within our being as a consequence of original sin. As Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and that sin has passed on from generation to generation, and there is this pervasiveness and this reality of sin in our own hearts, in our own life. And as a consequence of that, since we are sinners and since we suppress the truth and ungodliness and unrighteousness, then we deserve the wrath of God. And one of the things that Paul has been doing throughout these chapters is trying to help everybody see that this is not just a problem with one segment of people. This is not just a problem with the Gentiles. This was also a problem with the Jews. And so, essentially, Paul was saying all are guilty. It doesn't make any difference what your ethnic background is. It doesn't make any difference who your mom and dad is. It doesn't make any difference if you grew up in a religious home or not. Every single person stands guilty under their sins. And so we find in our text this morning, it's really going to bring this to bear in a very real way that there's really no escaping about what it's going to say as it relates to the human predicament. And so if I actually titled this message this morning, maybe you saw it in the bulletin, which is, you're not a good person. You are not a good person. Now, when I say that, I'm also including myself in that. We are not good people. And sometimes we throw that term around or that word around, that's a really good person, when we haven't really thought exactly what it means to be a good person. Let me just let you think about it in this way. If you remember in the gospel that Jesus encountered a rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What was Jesus' first response to them? "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God." So there is no one who is good. No one who could be qualified as saying that they are a good person. And so I want us to think about this as it relates to what the text is telling us and also, you know, what the solution to it is. If we're not a good person, where do we go from there? And that's really where Paul goes through the rest of the book of Romans, starting with verse 21 of chapter 3 and through the rest of the book, showing us that how it is that we can be in the category of a good person. That's only through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. Now, what I want to do today is I want us to spend some time looking into the mirror this morning. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. You're not going to like what you're going to see. Now, the kind of mirror we're going to be looking at is not the kind of mirror you find in a retail store with soft lighting and maybe tilted even so to give the appearance that you are 10 pounds less than you really are. This is a real mirror. It has lights all around it. And we're going to see all of our flaws, all of our imperfections, all of our problems, all of our faults as we come face to face with what the text tells us. And we may actually find flaws that have gone unnoticed. Maybe as we think about the idea of sin and evil, we understand the fact that, you know, I do make mistakes in my life, but I'm not really that bad. And I just want to say up front that we're going to find out that we're bad, we're worse than we really think that we are. We're worse than we really think we are. So let's begin looking at God's Word and see how He confronts us with the reality of our sin. So begin in verse 9 of chapter 3. Here's what God's Word says. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that all are under sin." Maybe if you have a pen with you, I want you to underline the word "under sin." All are under sin. in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and mercy are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eye. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the flesh, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will help us to see the reality of who we are without you. Help us to recognize the fact that we are truly sinners, that we are great sinners, and we are in need this morning of a great Savior who can save us from our sins, forgive us from our sins, and cleanse us from all of our sins. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So as we begin looking at our text, we see that Paul is starting off in verse 9, as he's kind of making some concluding thoughts. If you'll notice there, he asked this question, what then? Then he asked another, are they better? Are we better than they? So there's a similar question that he's asking here in verse 9 that he does in verse 1. If you notice in verse 1, he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And so the question is asking this text to the Jews' advantage over the Gentiles. What advantage do these religious Jews have over the Gentiles? And the answer comes with a resounding nothing. There is no advantage. In fact, if you'll notice the way that it's developed, that it's not at all. There's not anything at all that gives the Jew an advantage over the Gentile in regards to their standing before God. Now, at first glance, this actually appears to be somewhat of a contradiction to what was said when this question was asked and answered in verse 2. So back in verse 1, what is the advantage? And then in verse 2, if you'll notice that Paul says, much in every way. And then he lists all the advantages that the Jews had. They had the word of God. They had the fact that they were part of the covenant people of God. But then when he asks this question again here in verse 9, what's the advantage? He says nothing at all. So which is it? Is there advantage or is there not advantage? Yes or no? Well, the question is actually both yes and no. There is an advantage that the Jews had as God's covenant people. He revealed himself to them through the law and the prophets, and it was through the Jews that came the Christ. However, these advantages in no way exempt them from their responsibility for their sin. Those who sin are guilty before God and deserving of God's just judgment. And this is Paul's point in verse 9. That they cannot use these advantages that they had as it relates to the word of God being with them, the law, and the fact that they had the law and the prophets, and they had the covenant with Abraham, that the Christ came for their lineage. This doesn't matter as it relates to their sin. They can't appeal to this and say, okay, I'm okay, because we have all these things. And so at this moment, what Paul is doing is he is distilling any and all excuses in regard to the reality of sin. Jews who sin cannot claim an advantage. They cannot shield themselves from God's judgment by appealing to the covenant and their ethnicity as Abraham's children. There are absolutely no excuses. And then Paul references his argument that he made in chapter 1 and 18 all the way to chapter 3 and verse 8 as the reason why there is no advantage. Both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. Both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. Or say it another way, all people are under sin. Now, what's really interesting about this is that we have been in basically two chapters that has talked about sin and unrighteousness. But this is actually the first time in Romans that the word sin appears. And it's interesting because we would think that we would be seeing this all over from 1:18 to 3:8, but we don't see it used once. And then all of a sudden here in verse 9, we're confronted with this phrase, all are under sin. And furthermore, this word actually appears in Paul's letters 60 times, or 81 times, and 60 of those are here in Romans alone. So there seems to be a stylistic issue or a rhetorical effect that he's actually holding the tension of this word sin as he's speaking about it in a roundabout way, using various synonyms, righteousness and unrighteousness and all those kinds of words. And then all of a sudden, he hits us. We are under sin. We are under sin. Now, this reference to sin is more than just an act. That's usually how we think of sin. I've committed a sin. I've said something I shouldn't have said. I've done something I shouldn't have done. That's a sin. But the reference that's being used here as it is under sin, that it's more than an act, sin is a power. It's a power. It's a power that all people are enslaved under. And sin is reigning over us as an ugly Lord, and enslaving us, that we have no ability, no power of ourselves to break free from this powerful ruler who is exercising this dominion over our life. In fact, that's how Romans describes sin. It describes sin as reigning, enslaving, ruling, exercising, and then people are described as slaves to sin or freed from sin. And so sin as a power rules over all people and manifests itself in acts, as we're going to see here in a moment, just in verses 10 through 17. The power of sin is such that even the great advantages given to Israel by God, with all the advantages that they had, as God had manifested his glory to them in so many ways, as he gave them the office of the priest, as he gave them the temple, whatever it was, Israel still sinned because sin was powerful. Now, one of the things I want us to think about as it relates to verse 9 is to be very careful about putting ourselves in the position that the Jews put themselves in. It's easy to excuse ourselves. That's exactly what they were doing. They were appealing, yes, I know that I sinned, but I'm still a child of Abraham. I know that I sinned, but we still have the law. So they were excusing themselves. And so there's this issue how it's easy for us to fall into excusing both ourselves and humanity in general. You know, after all, there are many decent people. We could all agree with that, that there are decent people in this society. Yeah, but of course, we know there are evil people that have existed and that still exist today. Yet many fair-minded people have fought against this kind of evil. And surely not everyone is bad as Paul portrays. But the reality is that every single person is held under the power and sway of sin. And although it is true that some manifest evil in distinct and concrete ways, that doesn't mean that we don't have the capacity to do so. And so we need to be very careful about excusing ourselves in regards to sin. Nobody likes to look at themselves in that way. I don't like to look at myself in that way. But that's the reality of who we are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to take responsibility for our sins and recognize that we are guilty and that we deserve God's just judgment. So let's go forward and see specifically the way in which Paul describes that we are under sin. And he's going to show how being under sin, how it actually manifests itself. And the way that he does this is he begins to describe it in a way that the Bible describes it. So if you'll notice in verse 10, he uses the word as it is written, which is the formula that Paul typically uses to introduce quotations from the Old Testament. Nowhere else in all of Paul's writing does he use a quotation so long, or one drawn from so many Old Testament texts, or at least six Old Testament texts that he uses, probably more. And he grounds the reality and the pervasiveness of sin from the strongest source possible, sacred scripture. The Bible is the means by which God reveals his character and quality, and it also reveals the character and quality of all people. So maybe we could say this another way. I'm a sinner because the Bible tells me so. The Bible tells us distinctly and vividly that all of humanity are sinners. So let's just ask the question, how do we really know how sinful we are? Now, we might think that we don't really need the Bible's help to tell us how sinful we are. We know how sinful we are. But do we really know? We ought not to rely only on how we perceive ourselves or how our memory of who we were before we came to know Christ, but we need to rely distinctly on the Bible. And the reason we should rely on the Bible is because our perception and our memory is not accurate. We have the tendency to justify ourselves or even to question whether we really are that bad. We only know how sinful we are because the Bible reveals this reality. And so Paul begins with a quotation from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. And the psalm points out the foolishness and the evil of human beings as exemplified by their inner and outer behavior. Now notice how it starts off with three passive statements beginning in verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So these are all passive statements that we find here in this text. That we are not, there are none righteous, there are no, not one, none who understands, and none who seeks after God. So what this reflects is the nature of who we are of all humanity. So Paul's getting with these passive statements to the heart of our being. So this is the reality of who we are. And then he follows this up with three active ways in which we demonstrate this reality, this nature of who we are. And so if you notice there in verse 12, he says, what have we done? We've turned aside. We've become unprofitable. There are none who do good. I don't know if you can see the emphasis or hear it when the text is being read, or maybe even see it with your eyes when he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Just to dispel any notion that there has ever been a person that's ever lived on this earth that is righteous, he says, no, not one. Of course, he's talking about all of humanity with the exclusion of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's none who understands. Right? There's no way that we can understand God apart from the help of God to give us the illumination of the Spirit. In fact, if you remember that when Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi and he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then how did Jesus reply? He said, blessed are you, Simon of Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So in other words, Peter did not understand. It was God who gave him the ability to see Christ, to see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's none who understand. There's none who seeks God. You're not the one that's seeking God. If you feel like you're seeking God, guess what's actually happening? God is seeking you. God is the seeker. He's the one that's drawing you to himself. And then because of these realities, then we turn aside, we become unprofitable, and we do no good at all. None. There's no good in us at all. And to further confirm his point, Paul cites two broad areas of sinful behavior, the mouth and the feet. And he uses Psalm 5 and verse 9 to describe the actions of humanity regarding speech as resembling the images of death and deception. He says their throats are an open grave, referring to dead and decadent speech that comes out of their mouth. Speech that not only fails to honor God, but speech that is harmful. The tongue is an agent of deceit, depicted as a poisonous asp, the notorious snake of Egypt. The idea is that speech is as harmful and as deadly as poison. Out of the mouth derives deception, malice, blasphemy, hostility, and all manners of ugliness. Words are a powerful instrument, and the standard practice of humanity is to use their words to wreak havoc and devastation on all people. And the way that we use speech is one of the ways in which we see specifically the pervasiveness of sin and how it becomes most evident in our lives, even if we think that we're a good person. If we are honest with ourselves, if we give an honest appraisal of our week and how we've used our speech over the week, it is likely we will be less hopeful about our goodness than we really should be. You may think that the words that you used against someone may have not have been that bad, but that's because we're sinners and we justify everything. I know I said that and it was hard for them to hear. I know it was kind of ugly, but it really wasn't that bad. But she went on to receiving end of that, and how it landed on that person, and how maybe it brought great harm and great hurt to them. And so one of the ways in which sin is manifested is in our speech and how we talk to people. You know, sometimes when we think about the ugliness of speech, we think about it in its most vile form, and gross cursings and blasphemies of God. And we don't usually think sometimes about just the things that we say, or maybe in the way that we say it, and how this is actually a root of sin. Right? I mean, when you think about the problems with marriage today, one of the big issues with marriage is communication. People don't know how to communicate to one another, and when they do communicate to one another, they're just ugly to each other. So this goes back to the reality of sin. And the second area of sinful actions is represented by the feet. Invoking Isaiah 59 verses 7 through 8, Paul depicts them as actively engaged in actions that lead to death and destruction. The imagery of feet represents those who are quick to move about and actively engaged in destructive behavior. They do not sit and wait for such events to fall upon them. But they are the ones who not only shed blood, but move quickly to do so. And as a result, they leave only a path of destruction and misery and have no understanding of grace. So if you look, it says in verse 15, it says their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. This is what humanity does. And I think there's probably no better way to illustrate this in our current culture than the vicious, atrocious, and unconscionable violence against the unborn in this country. The last 50 years, murdering babies has been legal. I mean, do you want to know how this medical procedure is done? There's nothing medical about it. It is a procedure that is wicked and murders the most vulnerable image bearers. And we don't think that we have a problem with violence in this world, that we're more progressive than the societies before us. We don't perform those kind of atrocities on people. We look at other countries that perform genocides on their people, and we think, oh, how ugly. And we do that with a self-righteousness, without taking into consideration that for the last 50 years, we have, in this country, killed 60 million babies. Is sin real? Is evil real? Is wickedness real? It is. Because the Bible tells us so. And we can see the reality of it in this world. We can see the reality of it even in our own heart. Now, all of these sins that we find here that are listed in this text, the root of it is found in verse 18. Why do people sin? there is no fear of God in their eyes. There's no fear of God before them. That's the reason for sin. Now, that's the root of sin. This is referencing Psalm 36:1, and Paul picks up a foundational theme of the wisdom literature and of Old Testament life in general. The purpose of life is to fear and revere God, to see Him as holy and sovereign and glorious and be drawn to Him. But what sin does at its heart is it decenters God. It minimizes God and dethrones God from our life. The ferociousness of sin is the consequence of one who does not fear God. They do not see God in all of His glory and all of His beauty as a God who deserves to be worshipped, as a God who deserves our life. And when we don't see God in that way, then all it does is manifest all kinds of ugliness and sins in our heart. Now, there's also another way for us to understand the fear of God in verse 18. And to say it in this way, there is no terror in regards to God's judgment. The reference to eyes can refer to the outlook of life. So it may reflect that people think of here and now and not eternity. God's judgment is inconsequential to how they live their life. But God is the final judge. He will determine where we will spend eternity. And to refuse to live one's life in the light of such is absolute foolishness. You know, I'm amazed at how glib people are in their life and how they live their life. As though that this is all life is. And they don't think about the consequences of what they do. How not only does it affect the people around them, but also the consequence of God's judgment on their sins. The consequence that they may spend eternity in a place that the Bible calls hell forever and ever. There's no thought of that in their life and how they live. Now, what is being described here in this text is a word for it. It's a theological word that we call total depravity, which means that as humanity, we are totally depraved, totally and utterly sinful and helpless. In fact, there's a theologian of yesteryear by the name of James Arminius, and he writes this: in this condition, we are not only wounded, maimed, infirm, bent, and weakened, but also imprisoned, destroyed, and lost. The mind is darkened, incapable of those things which belong to the spirit, vain and foolish. The affections of the heart are perverse, deceitful, hard, and stony. That's who we are. Friends, as we look at this, what are we doing? We're looking in the mirror. And this is what we're seeing: the pervasiveness and the reality of our sins. And if you're being honest with yourself, hopefully you can, you know that you're a sinner. In fact, you know who the worst sinner I know is? Myself. Because I know myself better than I know anybody else. I know my thoughts. I know my intents. I know what's going on and within my mind. But even as bad as I understand who I am, I'm not even as bad. I don't really understand the depths of it. You know, the prophet Jeremiah makes a statement about sin when he says, who can understand it? There's no way, as bad as we think we are, we're actually worse than that. Now, to make things worse, we're just getting bad news on bad news, folks. To make things worse, look with me in verses 19 through 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So one of the things that we know about the law is that the Bible teaches us is that as a promise, the law witnesses to Christ. That's not what Paul's speaking about when he talks about the law. Paul highlights another function of the law in verse 19. The law provides objective and irrefutable proof that all are guilty. This relates not only to the Jews who are under law, but it also relates to the whole world, even the Gentiles. If you look back over at chapter 2 and look with me in verse 14, it says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. And so the law will not come to anyone's defense as a character witness in God's judgment. In fact, the law is the accuser, exposing unrighteousness and sin, and the evidence of the law is so strong. The evidence of the law is so overwhelming that all sinners are guilty and are silenced. Now, if you'll notice there, he says, every mouth may become guilty before God, or every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, that when the evidence of the law comes to bear on your life, you're speechless. You don't know how to defend yourself. I don't know how to refute the evidence. It's clear. It's objective. I am a sinner. And maybe we could just illustrate it by taking a test. I think that all of us, hopefully, would think that as we think about living a good, upright, moral life, that the Ten Commandments is a place to go, right? Well, what does the Ninth Commandment say? Do not lie. Who in here has never lied? And if you raise your hand, you're a liar, right? So we're liars. The law says you're a liar. Who of us have never broken the Eighth Commandment? It says, do not steal. Everybody's stolen something, maybe even something small, or maybe we think that we borrow, or the way that we talk about stealing sometimes is we borrow things without asking. So just from two commandments, we're guilty. The law says, the evidence is here. You are a liar. You are a thief. And the Bible said that all liars and thieves will have their place in the lake of fire. So that's the evidence before us. And then we find out further that there's not anything we can do about it. In verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In other words, there is no way that we can make ourselves good enough. There's not enough that we can do. We can't work this out by ourselves. We're guilty. We're in our sins. And everything that we do, it's just an utter disaster that even when we try to do good, that our inclination, our motives may not be where they need to be in that. And so this brings a really grave problem for us. The works of the law can never suffice to make anyone acceptable before God. That is, no one can keep God's law perfectly enough to get to enough. No one is good enough. What the law does is it brings an awareness of sin despite the way we may want to excuse or rationalize our sin, there is no escaping. And deep down, every person knows of the sin within them and the actions that derive from it. Sin does its worst. Listen, you're not a good person. I'm not a good person. We are full of sin. Sin does its worst. But God always does his best, for he can do no other. Forgiveness and righteousness and salvation come only through Christ's vicarious life and death. Forgiveness, righteousness, and salvation only comes through Christ, who lived as a substitute and who died as a substitute for our sins. That's the only solution. God is the only solution for the human predicament. God is the only solution for our sins. And the solution is for us to turn to Jesus and find salvation. Salvation from our sins. It is only that through Jesus that he makes us a good person. We're not a good person in and of ourselves. It's not inherent within us. It's only through Jesus and his work in our life that he transforms us into a good person. Only Jesus is perfect enough. Only he is good enough to live a life you cannot. It is through the Lord Jesus' atoning death, that he takes the judgment for your sin, so that through him you can be perfect. And you can be good enough in God's sight. Only through the Lord Jesus can you be a good person. You are a great sinner, but the Lord Jesus is a greater Savior. Let's pray together.